Right, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I will be speaking to you quite briefly. Sorry, Hebrews joke. It's my favourite verse of this passage. I just think it's kind of funny. Anyway, there's a lot in this passage. It's not brief, so it'd be good if we can keep our Bibles open. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of Hebrews, and indeed the whole book. And we pray now that as we look at it, that you'd help us to understand what it means to live for Jesus, live lives shaped by who he is and what he's done. And we pray this now in his mighty name. Amen. I've got another confession to make this morning. That's a pretty significant one. For a few years, and it was only a few, I had an iPhone. And I hated it. And part of the reason why I hated it, because it meant I was one of those people. But the real reason why I didn't like the iPhone that I had for those years, it was, I'm someone who has always used Windows computers. I've always had Nokia or Android phones. And so when I had this iPhone, I just didn't know how to use it. I didn't know my way around it. Changing simple settings and doing things that I thought would be straightforward and easy were not, because on the iPhone you did it slightly differently to what you did on the Android operating system that I was used to. Like, for example, it took me a couple of months to work out how to close an app. Like force close it, right? That's what I mean, not just change apps, right? But the funny thing is, you know, but these days I'm back in safety with a cheap Android phone. And if I gave this to one of our many sort of hardcore Apple acolytes that we have here, and ask you to do things like, I don't know, connect to Wi-Fi, turn it on to silent, I don't know, turn the torch on or something like that, I suspect that you'd also hate it, right? You'd have a lot of trouble working out how to do those simple things simply because you don't know how the system works, right? It's the same thing both ways. It's because changing systems to something new is challenging and awkward, and it takes a while to get your head around it and get used to it. It takes a while to learn the new way, and that new way is going to feel uncomfortable for some time. So how does this relate to our passage? Well, all throughout the book of Hebrews, we're now getting to the end of it now. We've been shown again and again how Jesus is better. Jesus is better, particularly, than all parts of the Old Testament system, the Old Testament operating system, if you would. He's better than the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, Moses, angels, all of it. And so all of that stuff is now somewhat redundant and useless, because it's only Jesus. He is better. But I don't know if you caught the last couple of lines of the passage we looked at last week that says this: therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. They're told to worship God acceptably. But how am I supposed to do that when you've just told me that all the things I've ever done to worship, like go to the temple, offer sacrifices, celebrate festivals, keep the food laws, all of that's now in the bin? How on earth am I supposed to worship God without all the tools and rituals and traditions I thought you were supposed to use to do that? If you've come into the church from another faith or religion, or even a different Christian tradition, you might sometimes be wondering a similar question. Why do you guys do the things that you do? Or perhaps more specifically, why do you not do all the things I thought you were supposed to? You might be feeling that same sort of discomfort as if you've changed from an Apple phone to an Android, or vice versa. But on the other hand, if you've lived most of your life in this system, in this church, or in this kind of church, you may not have ever thought why we do things the way we do. You know, why Apple decided to get rid of headphone jacks for a while. It makes no sense, right? I mean, why church and the Christian life are the way they are. And the fact that a lot of the things we do and don't do are actually kind of unusual. And I think this passage today is actually answering that question. At the end of this long book, Now we have Jesus. Now we don't have the old covenant stuff. What does it mean to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe? So what does it look like? Well, I think we find in this passage that worshiping God acceptably looks like practical love for others that is shaped by Jesus. Acceptable worship looks like practical love for others shaped by Jesus. There are a couple of key themes that the author of Hebrews draws out along these lines in this passage, but they're kind of woven together. They're not sort of one, then the other, systematic, like I think most of us prefer. They sort of come in and out, back and forth, like threads woven together. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pull out those themes one by one and look at them individually. So if you like a really linear sermon, I'm sorry, this one's not going to be for you, but we're trying to pull out those themes and look at them one by one. So that's what we're going to see. We're going to see love for others, we're going to see love for leaders, and then we're going to see how this is shaped by Jesus. And then I want to finish up with a bit of a reflection on why. Why these things? Why this way? So let's do that. What does acceptable worship look like when you're following Jesus? It looks like practical love for others that's shaped by who Jesus is and what he's done. So from verses 1 to 6 now, if you want to look at them, you're going to see five kinds of love. This is not five love languages. This is not even the C.S. Lewis style different kinds of love. Because really these five kinds of love are different kind love for different kinds of people and things. So you'll see there in verse 1, we are told to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. The Greek word used here is Philadelphia. You might recognize that from a city in America. It just means love for the brothers and sisters. This is one of those things that if you've been around Christian stuff for a while, you might just sort of take as for granted. But you might not realize just how startling and strange it is. Because when he says brothers and sisters, he doesn't just mean, you know, those who are related to you, those in your, immediate genetic family. He's referring to all of the brothers and sisters within the church. That language of brothers and sisters in Christ. So, you know, all those other people here today in the room with you. And while many people here, I think, potentially have strained relationships with your siblings in one way or another, the ideal of loving someone like your brother or your sister is a lofty one. It's a high bar. It's a high calling. It necessitates deep relationship. You need to know each other well and care for one another in ways that, you know, aren't really optional. You can't really back out of them easily. Hebrews actually even takes this a step further by naming Jesus himself as our brother way back in chapter 2. Now, I don't think I put this one on the screen, but it says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. What does that practically look like to love each other as brothers and sisters? We're going to get some clues as the passage develops, particularly in regard to generosity and sharing, that kind of mutual care for one another's needs. And given this is the book of Hebrews, I'm sure many of the things we've seen in the letter about encouraging one another in our walk with Jesus and to stay strong in him are in view too when we talk about loving each other as brothers and sisters. It's worth mentioning as well the way that this is phrased, right? I think we're used to reading biblical commands and feeling them like a smackdown, like you're doing a terrible job, pick up your game. But this actually says keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. That is, it's already happening in their church. And I think it is already happening here to some extent. And so keep doing it, right? Don't give up if it gets hard or inconvenient. Of course, we can always step up and do more in this area. This is very much something that's foreign to our culture, I think. You know, the distance we're expected to keep between one another and those people who aren't our besties. But just like you can't choose your earthly family, you can't really choose your family in Christ either. And so be prepared to keep loving one another as brothers and sisters. There's also a call to love strangers, or more literally, foreigners, in verse 2. The Greek word here is philoxenias. It's the opposite of xenophobia, essentially. I'm only mentioning that because it's very similar to how we're to love one another as brothers and sisters. We're also to love strangers or foreigners. Our English translation, though, of show hospitality to strangers is a really good one. It's a good reminder. Don't forget to show hospitality, particularly to those we don't know. Whether these are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are just new to us, or those outside the church, you know, those ones who are really truly foreigners and strangers, the testimony of welcome and hospitality is a powerful one. We could easily think, no, this isn't my job, it's someone else's job, right? But I don't think we need to be sort of laying out like a Michelin star, you know, meal in terms of hospitality. Just something simple will do. A welcome, genuine love, warmth and human connection, fueled by our love of Jesus, who himself welcomed the stranger and the sinner and ate with them. This is a job and a command for everyone, no matter how rich or poor or how busy you are. It's something I think we should be getting on with. And who knows, you may have an opportunity to do that today. Don't rule it out. Now, funny story, last year we went on, Amanda and I went on a holiday to Japan, and one of the Sundays we were there, we decided we'd go to church in this small town. And so we went to this tiny little church of about 7 people, and they just happened to be preaching on this exact passage. Show hospitality to strangers, right? Foreigners, literally, foreigners. And in walk 2 Australians. You know, who knows, you may have to do it today, and who knows, you may accidentally be entertaining angels. Can't rule it out. As the passage goes on in verse 3, the readers, and I think us as well, we are called to remember those who have been imprisoned and persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Something that's really easy to forget in a comfortable place like Australia. I think there's a call in that remembering to be praying for them. I think as well to be offering them material support. This can feel like an impossible task because we might not know who they are or where they are or what's happening. And I think for us today, groups and resources like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, who are two sort of charities who specialize in this, are good places to start. Let's not forget those who suffer persecution for their faith in Jesus. Fourth, love, as well as our fellow believers, as well as strangers, as well as the persecuted, we are also called to love our spouses, our husband or our wife, by honoring marriage and keeping it pure. And I'm hoping this sort of purity is an obvious way of loving your spouse. But I think what's interesting in this verse, right, is that the call here is for marriage to be honored by all. And I think that includes those who are not married. Right. I think it means to not only honour your own marriage, but also, as we are called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who are married or in a different stage of life to us, we are called to honour their marriage as well. You know, by seeking to encourage them in that, to build up their relationship. You know, this may look like being okay if they choose to spend time with their spouse over you or their friends. Or it could, you know, include not engaging in the kind of toxic gossip about spouses you often see on TV, foul-mouthing and belittling them when they're not there, instead to speak positively of the other person's spouse in their presence. Okay, 4 loves. 1 more to go. The love of money, or not loving money, right? Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love strangers. Love foreigners. Love your spouse. Love those who are persecuted. Don't love money. I hope we can follow that pattern, right? Don't love money. It's quite a tricky thing in our culture, I think, given how much of our own personal worth and value is measured with dollar signs. But the call is to be content and satisfied with what you have. Something that is challenging, whether you have little or whether you have lots. And I know that, you know, I've been in both circumstances, essentially. And it's something that you may particularly be feeling the pressure of at the moment, as the cost of seemingly everything just keeps increasing. But I think striving after more material stuff, more money, is a great way to destroy a faith. Instead, the call here is not to trust money, but to trust God. Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And so we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Those are beautiful words, but it's interesting to remember that in this passage, these two famous Old Testament quotes come in the context of not loving money and being content with what you have. And that God will not forsake you and will be your helper, no matter what your current material circumstances are. And this is the motivation to trust him. And these verses, I think, tie in quite closely with verse 16. If you skip down the passage a little bit where it says, "Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Know that sort of worship temple language used here. It's much easier to share, though, when you feel secure in yourself and content with what you have. This, as mentioned, is a practical way of loving one another. And funnily, I think it's actually quite difficult to share well if you don't know each other well, if you don't know each other's needs, right? And so I think to do this well, we need to get to know each other well so that we can be generous and share with each other well. And, you know, everyone can always do with a meal some hospitality, right? So let's not fall into this trap of love for money, but instead love one another. Those strangers who can't come in. I think, and help us together to change sort of the metric, the measurement of our contentment and our security from the size of our bank account to the size of our God. As the passage continues, there's another group, actually, who are called out as people we should aim to love, and one that's perhaps unexpected. There's also a call in this passage to love our leaders. As Australians, I think culturally we typically, you know, don't much like our leaders a lot of the time. But it is worth mentioning that the leaders we have in view in verse 7 and then again in verses 17 to 19 and verse 24, these are the church leaders, right? The leaders of their Christian fellowship. And how are they called to love their leaders? How are we called to love our leaders? From verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There's a real possibility, I think, within this book that the leaders mentioned in verse 7 are actually different people to the leaders mentioned in verse 17. Particularly because there's a real chance that the leaders they're called to remember in verse 7 may have died. They may have died for their faith. They've run the race to the end, and so they're called, you know, hence the call to consider the outcome of their way of life. And either way, the call is to imitate the faith of these faithful leaders. So there's a challenge both ways, right? To imitate the faith of the leaders. Or if you are a leader, to have a life and a faith worth imitating. And that is, as we'll see, a life and faith shaped by Jesus. And we're going to look at that very soon. But we are also called to submit to our leaders and have confidence in them. Down in verse 17. This is a tricky thing because, unfortunately, I know from, you know, personal example in my own life with myself, that our leaders aren't actually Jesus himself, right? And that we all make mistakes. We all have preferences. We have blind spots. We have weaknesses and fears. And yet God has put the leaders of his church in their place. And the leaders of this church are, I trust, trying to serve you for your good. Particularly when leaders say or do things we don't like much or don't agree with for whatever reason, it can be difficult to have confidence in them, let alone to submit to them. It can be far too easy to say, "Look, I'm going somewhere else because these fools don't believe in the power of morning tea like I do." Or whatever the particular issue happens to be, right? It can be difficult when our word of exhortation is not in fact brief, as it's mentioned in verse 22. But remember, and I think leaders need to remember this too, that your leaders watch over you as those who have to give an account to God for the way they did so. And this is also the work your leaders do in serving you and leading you is a joy and not a burden. Ministry has this pretty rough reputation, honestly, of being hard labor, hard work. And it often is. It's hard. It's challenging. But I have to admit, even in those challenges, my own work here at TPC is often a joy. And so thank you for that. But it's not always the case. It's not always like that. Ministry is hard, and yes, it is sometimes burdensome. So thank you for your work alongside us, which can make ministry a joy. Please remember that your leaders, whether it be Dave or myself or all the elders, are here to serve you. But we are human with all the limits to our capacities and competence and even character this can come with. So pray for your leaders and thank you for those who do. I think that's really what verses 18 to 19 are getting at. We don't have the author of Hebrews to pray for, but I think praying for your leaders instead is a great way to love them and to help their work be a joy and not a burden. For all of us, though, whether we are leaders or not, our lives and our faith, the practical love we should show for others, all of this should be shaped by Jesus. This is really the core of our passage today, both literally, like it's in the middle, but also, I think, metaphorically as well. You can see it from verse 8 through to verse 14 or 15. And then it comes up again in verses 20 and 21. So how should your love for others and lives of faith be shaped by Jesus? I think it actually happens in three dimensions, hence the sort of axes on the screen. It happens in three dimensions, right? That is, firstly, our lives and the way that we love others should be shaped by what Jesus has done, his achievements for us. You can see this most clearly in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are buried outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood." That is, he suffered to make us holy through his blood, through his sacrifice. And our whole lives are transformed by this truth. As it said way back at the end of chapter 12, our worship is to be fueled by thankfulness. But there's also this truth that Jesus has, dealt with sin through this sacrifice. He has made us holy through this sacrifice. So what does it say if our lives keep going back to sin? If we're not completely changed and transformed by that. We also read in verse 14 that we are looking for a city that is to come. And with that city and access to that city won for us by Jesus through his death and through his resurrection, as we read later in verse 20. And so because we have this future eternal hope, sure and certain, locked in for us by what Jesus has done, this should transform how we live now as well. It frees us from the stress of the material and what's happening in our lives so we can truly love one another sacrificially, knowing the future that is to come. This is what verses 9 to 10 are getting at as well, to skip back a little bit. It says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace." We know what Jesus has done. We know the grace that God has shown us in him. We know Jesus is better. We know the hope we have in him. And so let us strengthen our hearts with grace now as we seek to live and to love for Jesus. As well as that, I think there's a second dimension here. That is, our practical love should not only be shaped by what Jesus has done, but by how he lived. That is, it should also be shaped by Jesus' life and witness and character. And you can see this come up in verse 13, It says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. In the context of the book of Hebrews, and particularly with the Jewish Old Testament background, this is hugely significant. You know, in the language of the law books in the Old Testament, being sent outside the camp was essentially being excluded and cut off from the people of God, from the people. But we are called, and the readers were called, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus outside the camp. Go to him outside the camp. Likewise, be willing to suffer disgrace outside the camp. That is, I think, for the original readers, that meant being cut off from the Jewish community because they'd gone to Jesus. There's no camp anymore, right? I don't think any of us are in danger of being cut off from a Jewish community, but there are social circles. And following Jesus might mean being cut off from these. Just like in, you know, being cut out of your friend group at school. This is what it may cost to follow Jesus. There's a call, I think, for us to be willing to suffer this same disgrace for the sake of Jesus. He was willing to do this for our sake, so we too should be willing to follow his example, being willing to offer that sacrifice of praise, have lips that openly profess his name, even if it means being disgraced or cut off, because we've gone to Jesus. For he suffered disgrace to bring us life. And there's a third, somewhat mysterious dimension as well. Often we forget the Z-axis, and we're not going to do that today. We're going to mention it. A third dimension in which Jesus shapes the way we love others and the way that we live. It's there in verse 15. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. It comes up again in verse 21. That God may equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. There seems to be this sense that it is Jesus working within us that enables us to live in ways that please God, that enables us to live in this sacrificial, loving way towards others. That the work of Jesus and his work in us equips us to worship God acceptably. And honestly, that's good news, because I don't think I could do it on my own. But Jesus working in us equips us and empowers us to live lives of sacrificial love that are shaped by him. So, there's a lot in this passage. But I want to finish up with a question. That is my daughter Ingrid's favorite question currently. Why? Why, Daddy, why? But why are followers of Jesus supposed to live in this manner? Why does Jesus shape our lives in this way? The normal pattern in a sermon, right, is to have sort of a bunch of theological reflection followed up by some practical tips and application. But this passage is like entirely application. And so I wanted to finish up with some quick sort of theological reflections on that. Why are we to live like this? Why this way particularly? And I've got three reasons for you. First, simply, it's because God says so. He's the one who made us and this world. He made all people in his image and likeness. And so if he says so, we should do it. If the guy who built the machine tells you how to use it, then I think you should listen to him. If the guy who coded the game tells you how to play, then listen. Very simply, we should live like this because this is what God, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Saviour, says to do. Second, I think living like this is a way of grasping and realizing distant promises by embodying them as a community now. That was a bit of a mouthful of a sentence. But what I mean is that by living as a redeemed and holy community, we are copying and imitating as best we can the way things will be in that heavenly city we are looking forward to. It's a taste, it's a foretaste of what things will be like. And getting that little taster is going to help us run the race till the end. It's going to help us persevere as we get those little glimpses of what eternity will be like now as we live and as we love as the people of God. This is a witness to those around us too. What's interesting in this passage is how many of the commands are actually, and behaviors, right, are actually things that were quite highly regarded in Greek and Roman and Jewish communities, like brotherly love and hospitality. But they're given here a distinct Christian twist. This is a way to draw people into this community so that they might meet Jesus. And the behavior and love we have as the church is one of the most powerful witness we have of this. Powerful when it's working well, and powerful when it's falling to pieces in, you know, in the negative example, right? But it is a powerful witness as we live lives that embody the hope that we have to each other. And the third way, I think, and get ready for another mouthful, living as a community like this helps God's people form a distinct and a cohesive social unit that will help us stick together till the end while once again being a witness to others. Quirky subcultures, right? You know, and I guess like minority groups are often some of the tightest knit social groups around. I think there's something like that going on here. You know, think of it as that friend group at school that you look at and want to be part of, not because they're cool, but because it just looks like a nice and peaceful place to be. But more than that, I think the connections and deep relationships created by this kind of mutual love and generosity help form bonds that are going to hold us together through good times and bad. As we're still in the book of Hebrews, there's once again, I think, this sense of perseverance in mind, that because of the bonds we form through this kind of love and lifestyle, it's going to better help us hold on together until the end, because we love one another. And these bonds are not only here in this room right now. These bonds of love and lifestyle span earthly cultures, times, and places. That you can go across the world and find brothers and sisters in Christ who will live and love in a similar way. We can walk into a tiny little church in the middle of nowhere in Japan, and they're preaching the same passage, right? And we get a hint of this in the text near the very end, in verses 23 to 24. That time and distance do not change the love they have for each other in Christ and their bonds of love and fellowship. So there are some brief reflections on the reasons why I think God calls us to live this way. So what do we do now? Well, I think what we do now is we go out and do it, right? We live lives of practical love for others, for each other, for those outside, that is shaped by the life and work of our Savior Jesus. So let me close with the great words of verses 20 to 21 that say this: "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."